If you have your Bibles, please open them to Haggai chapter 2. We are ending our study in Haggai this morning as we look at verses 20 through 23. So we are at the end of Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Next week, we are going to be blessed with having Pastor Alex preach for us, and I'm so excited for that. I can't wait to sit under the preached word, and I know he's excited. He's been praying. He's been preparing. He's going to have a word for us next Sunday, and so next Sunday, Pastor Alex is going to preach for us, and then we are beginning our time, our series of Advent the following Sunday, and I'm excited for our study because we are going to be looking at the idea or the theme of Jesus being better. Jesus is better. And the way that's going to work or play out is we are going to look at Jesus being a better prophet, a better priest, and better king. So looking at these offices in the Old Testament and some of the individuals who fulfilled those offices, and then looking at how they pointed to Christ and how he is better in those areas. And so I'm so excited for that time, and that'll be November 28th, but that'll be our time of Advent as we gear up for the time of Christmas. But this morning, we are in Haggai chapter 2, finishing our time in the book of Haggai, looking at verses 20 through 23. And I've often heard the joke, the 6 o'clock news is where they welcome you with good evening and then immediately tell you why it's not. We know that we can open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 and we could read these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. We can read those words and it resonates with us. Why do the nations rage? Why do they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? Our world is chaotic. We hear of wars and rumors of wars and corruption and uncertainty, mandates, regulations, riots, protests, division, and great confusion. The world being a mess is one area where both Christians and non-Christians can agree. But it's not just the world that's a mess, it's also our lives. It's been said that there are three types of people in the world: those who are in a storm, those who just came out of a storm, and those who are about to go into a storm. In a world filled with brokenness and despair, where do you turn for peace and hope? Well, should be no surprise to you this morning that my answer is that you should turn to God. Why? Because he stands behind his promises. That's what we see at the end of Haggai. God stands behind his promises. So if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord says this. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word. And would you, Holy Spirit, sanctify us in truth? Your word is truth. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in the gospel. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our God stands behind his promises. That's the point of the sermon this morning. Our God stands behind his promises. We see in verse 20 that Haggai is bringing a second sermon on the same day. So last week we saw that Haggai was preaching on the 24th day of the month, and he had two messages. So he came to the people once, and then he came back again with a second message for the people, same day, second message, and he's preaching or coming and proclaiming to Zerubbabel. And God says, I want you to speak to my servant. I want you to bring a word to my servant, Zerubbabel, and I want you to tell him that I am going to renew my promise. Haggai comes to Zerubbabel and he says, God says that he is going to shake the nations once again. We see this in verse 21. Now we've seen this language previously in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. We see this in verses 6 through 7. This language, it shouldn't surprise us to hear this language, because this language of shaking heavens and shaking the earth is common throughout the scriptures. It's common in the Old Testament. We see the heavens shaking, or the earth shaking or trembling when God is present. We read in Judges chapter 5, Lord, when you went from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. Or we read in Psalm 68, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Or we read in Jeremiah 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Here in Haggai, the earth quaking and the earth shaking is not simply a response to the presence of God. It is the doing of God. He says, I am going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm about to do a work. We might imagine a snow globe. If you take a snow globe, you look at it, it's beautiful. And then you shake it up and it gets into chaos. The little white particles begin to shake all around and move all around, and it looks like snow. Then you let it sit and it goes back down. Well, this is the picture that we see. God says he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. But instead of shaking in order to bring chaos, he is going to shake and bring order. This language wouldn't just take the readers back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. It would take them back even further in their history to the great redemptive events of God. In Deuteronomy, as God's people are preparing for the promised land, God tells them to go against the nations. But listen to what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings in your hands, and you shall make their name perish from heaven. God spoke to Zerubbabel and said, I'm going to destroy the nations as he did in the past. God also told Zerubbabel that he would overthrow the thrones of the kingdom. In Genesis 19, we read of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there it says that he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. He overthrew them. We read in the book of Daniel that he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. God speaks to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 2 and tells him, I am going to overthrow the thrones like he did in the past. God also said that he would overthrow the riders and the chariots. Sounds a lot like the book of Exodus, doesn't it? If you have your Bibles, you can flip back to the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 23 through 28, and you can read the account of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 23, this is what you would read. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. God speaks to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 2 and says that he is going to overthrow the chariots and the riders like he had done in the past. Now, throughout the book of Haggai, we have seen God command his people to consider. We've seen that repeatedly. Consider. He's called them to consider their lives, and he's called them to consider his work. And God, once again, in at the end of Haggai, is being consistent, and he's calling the people to look back. This is consistent with Scripture. Because in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he encourages the readers there and us today to look back. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come." He calls us to look back. We are repeatedly commanded in Scripture to remember, to consider, to look back and reflect upon the work of God. And as we look back and reflect on the past works of God, we should be encouraged, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and the God of the Bible is the same God today. He does not change. He is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "The past isn't simply old history. It is the paradigm on which a bright future will be constructed. God is going to save his people as he did in the days of old." Now, I'm sure that the words of God here would cause a relief to enter the hearts of God's people, but the last words God spoke in Haggai would make them ecstatic. You see, the book of Haggai ends with God renewing a promise to his people. He tells Zerubbabel, the governor of his people, that he is going to make him like a signet ring. Now, that might seem odd to us if we're unfamiliar with a signet ring, but the signet ring was a stone carved with a symbol of the person in power. It was used by pressing it into clay tablets to authenticate what was written on them. You might think of a signature. You might think that it was stamped onto a document to give it authority. You might think of your parents' signature today. When you were little and you were in school, you might need your parents to sign and give a consent to something. Or you might think of a doctor writing a prescription. He writes his name, which I don't understand how they ever read anything that a doctor writes on a prescription, but he scribbles on a piece of paper and it authenticates the message. It gives authority to the note to give to the pharmacist. Well, signet ring functioned like that. It was a precious object. It would be placed around the neck, or it would be guarded or worn on the finger. It was protected. It was important. So God says, "I'm going to make you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, I'm going to make you like a signet ring." So in a sense, this would make him happy, wouldn't it? Being a governor at this point in Israel's history probably wasn't the easiest job. People were constantly discouraged. The walls hadn't been built yet. We haven't seen Nehemiah show up on the scene yet. The walls hadn't been built, and so an attack could happen at any moment. He could be killed at any moment. And so to hear from Haggai the word of God that he is going to be like a signet ring would be good news. Zerubbabel would be God's chosen representative to carry out God's work. He was tasked with the rebuilding of the temple. He would be guarded. But this wasn't just good news for Zerubbabel. It was good news for the nation. This would encourage them greatly. I just finished reading through the book of 2 Kings. And it's a frustrating book. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read through it and just share in the frustration with me. Because it records the history of the kings of God's people. And time after time after time, you hear the words, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's this new king. He reigned for this many years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And you're just reading this and thinking, can anyone obey? Can anyone do what's right? Can they just have a righteous king for once? And I remember talking to Courtney, and we were saying how frustrating it was reading through the book of 2 Kings. And I said, yeah, but just wait. When you get to this chapter, it makes it all better. And I was talking about Josiah when he comes and he enacts his reformation and brings back the word of the Lord. And I said, it's going to be really great when we read that. And then we read that. And then it goes back to chapter 23. And you hear once again, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And it's just, can we get a break? King after king after king is unrighteous. But if you remember in 2 Samuel, God told David that he would establish the throne, his throne, forever. The Messiah would come through the Davidic lineage. But king after king was a letdown. And you might be thinking just the whole redemptive history. In Genesis chapter 3, God speaks and he says, "I am going to save my people," essentially. The seed of the woman is going to come and he is going to have enmity with you, speaking to the serpent. And he's going to crush your head and you're going to crush his heel. And you can't help but think throughout the history, the people of God are wondering, is this the promised seed? Is this the one that's going to redeem us? Is this the one that's going to save us? And they ask for a king, and then they see the king, and he's evil. And then they get another king, and he's evil. And they're wondering, and they have this expectation with every single king, is this the one that's going to deliver us? Is this the one that's going to save us? And they're constantly let down. And then if you read in Jeremiah 22, we see that God removes Jehoiakim. He was the signet ring, but God removes him. And so if you're God's people, you must be thinking at this point in history, you've come back to the land, you've come back to your land, you're allowed to rebuild the temple, but you're thinking to yourself, we've blown it. There's no hope for us. We finally exhausted the grace and mercy of God. We have no leader. He's been removed. Till a prophet named Haggai walks up. He says, "I have a word from the Lord to Zerubbabel. God says that he is going to make you like a signet ring." And you hear that. What grace. What mercy. What faithfulness. How encouraging. God hadn't abandoned his people. He hadn't backed out of his promise to David. He was keeping his covenant. Even though they were faithless, he remained faithful. Aren't you glad of that truth this morning, church? Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It may have seemed bleak for them, but God was still there. The people may have been concerned, but God was working. There were certainly dark days, but God wasn't absent. And so be encouraged this morning, church. Your days may be bleak. Your days may be dark. You may be living in uncertainty. You may be living in times of chaos. But your God reigns. And he is working. And he is with you. And he is for you. And he's made those promises to you. And as we see from the book of Haggai, he stands behind his promises. Have you ever gotten caught up in a moment? You ever gotten so excited? Maybe you're laughing. You're rejoicing. And then all of a sudden something crazy is said and you're still carried on from those moments of excitement. And then it hits you and you're like, wait, what did you say? I wonder if that's what was happening here in Haggai chapter 2. They hear this word of the Lord. Zerubbabel hears this word of the Lord and he's receiving this and he's thinking and he's getting so excited as he hears these words. And Haggai says, hey, God is about to shake the heavens and the earth. And he's like, yeah, that's amazing. That's awesome. And he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then he's going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. He's going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. He's going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. He's going to destroy the strengths of the kingdoms of the nations. He's going to overthrow the chariots and the riders. Yeah, he is. This is amazing. This is awesome. And God's going to make you like a signet ring, Zerubbabel. And you're like, this is so good. What? What did you say? I wonder if Zerubbabel heard that and thought, me? I wonder if the people heard that and they're thinking, this is amazing. Wait, what? Zerubbabel? And he wasn't some mighty king or warrior that we might think. He was a lowly governor in the little band of returned exiles. And I bet if you were to ask people of the great characters of the Bible, you'd get a variety of responses. David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Zerubbabel. He wasn't a great warrior like David here, or a wealthy man like Solomon. He simply heard the word of God and obeyed it. He did what most of the other leaders of God's people had failed to do in the past. He heard the word of God. He repented, believed, and walked according to it. I recently had a conversation with a guy talking about his ministry, and he was saying how he was frustrated because he wanted to do great things for the kingdom of God. He thinks about these great things. He had all these visions and dreams and aspirations of doing great things for the kingdom of God, but he felt like he had failed. And I remember looking at him and asking, but were you faithful? Were you faithful and what God called you to do? You might have these dreams and these aspirations and this passion to do great and mighty works for God, and that's great, but were you faithful? And if you can answer that question with yes, I was faithful, No, I may not have seen mass conversions, thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord, or thousands of missionaries sent out to do the work of God. I may not have seen all these things take place, but I was faithful. Then praise God that you were faithful. That's all God has ever called us to do, is to be faithful and leave the results to Him. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. Maybe you have those aspirations or those dreams, that passion. I want to do great things for the kingdom of God. And you feel like you fail. Or you feel like you're not doing enough, or that your ministry doesn't matter, or you don't matter. Can I give you some guidance? Can I give you some encouragement? Can I give you some instruction this morning? My advice to you is this. Be faithful. Just be faithful. Be faithful. Focus on that. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever God has called you to, be faithful. Be obedient. And realize that your labor is not in vain. God sees you. The efforts you make to disciple your kids, the effort you make to overcome sin in your life, the simple obedience you give in sharing the gospel with a loved one, the obedience that you give in praying for your spouse, the world around may not notice. They may not elevate you to super Christian status. You may not get put on a speaking circuit or get a book deal or to have a podcast or to go on all these conferences and speak. But God sees you. Zerubbabel. What a name. I imagine if you ask someone on the street if they have ever heard of Zerubbabel, they'd probably think it was some new medicine. Most people don't know him. He's not mentioned very often in Scripture. And the people in his day were to wait. They were called to hope, to have faith. And they could wait because they had been renewed. They had a new hope. And this hope would bring energy and expectation that God hadn't abandoned them, that the Messiah was still coming. He would come through this line. And although Zerubbabel may not be found throughout the pages of Scripture, although he may not be named as one of the most influential people in the Bible, his name can be found in a beautiful verse of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is writing of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he's making a point, and he writes in chapter 1 in verse 12, after giving all these names, he says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel." And it goes on, and Zerubbabel was the father. And this person was a father, and this person was a father, and this person was a father, and then enters Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel was in the line of David, which paved the way for our Savior. And like Zerubbabel, Jesus wasn't thought to be anything great. You might remember in the book of Mark when Jesus returns to his hometown and he is teaching and proclaiming the word of God. He's a man teaching with authority. They're listening to him teach, and they look at this guy and they say, "Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Mary? Don't we know his brothers? Like, something's off here. I don't get it. We know this guy. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor in his hometown. Think of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the incarnation of Christ. Isaiah speaks and says he had no form or majesty that we should look on him. People didn't look at Jesus and think, wow, this is the guy. Some did. But most didn't. They lived his life, proclaimed the word of God. He did mighty works, and they killed him. And on the cross, Jesus probably looked like just another Jehoiakim. Some guy abandoned by God, cast off. He looked like he had been overthrown, but not the nations. Was this not the one, they probably thought? Was this not the chosen one? The Messiah? Is this not our guy? Is this not our God? Didn't he say he was the Messiah? Did he not proclaim that he was God in the flesh? Did he not give us hope? Did he not give us excitement? And now here we are looking at him hanging upon a cross, and he's dying, suffering. Where is God? Has he once, now, forever abandoned his people? Has he forsaken them? But he hadn't abandoned them. He wasn't absent. He hadn't disappeared. He was fulfilling his decrees. The plan of redemption was unfolding before their very eyes. Jesus was on the cross. Yes, he was suffering. He was giving up his life. The death he was dying was the death we should have died. He became a curse for us, says Paul. And on that day, as you read in Scripture, on that day, as Jesus hangs upon that cross and he cries out, "It is finished," and offers up his life, we read that the heavens and the earth were shaking like they had in the past as they were promised. And we know that the sins of Adam plunged creation into chaos, but the death of Christ brings life and salvation for all who trust in him. Order from chaos. God stood behind his promises. He stood behind his covenants. He is faithful. He can be trusted. And yes, it may seem odd to us. And yes, we might see nothing but darkness, but behind the doubts, chaos, and the mess of the world is a God who is reigning and working out his decrees for the good of his people and the praise of his glory. He is not absent. He has not abdicated his throne. He is not distant. He is not unconcerned or unaware. He is where he always is, sitting on his throne, ruling. Christ may have seemed to be abandoned. He may have seemed to be another failed leader of God's people. He hung upon that cross. He suffered, bled, and died for the sins of his people. And they took him down and they buried him in Joseph's tomb. And there, for 3 days, it seemed like chaos had won. Until the heart of Christ began to pop. Blood rushed through his veins, and up from the grave he rose again in majestic glory. To which Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" God's promises can be trusted. We have a sure foundation. We have a certain hope. So, what can threaten you? What can separate you from the love of God? The answer for those who are in Christ is absolutely nothing. the nations may rage. They may shake their fists. They may make their plans. They can plot and scheme and do their best. But the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. As we read in Psalm 2. He makes the nations the heritage of his son, whom he places on his holy hill. The ends of the earth is his possession. And we read in Psalm 2 that he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those of us who are in Christ are secured in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Did you catch that? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. The nations may rage, and they love to rage, and they can shake their fists, and they can try to cause all the problems that they want to cause. But those of us who are in Christ are in Christ, and that means that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is with us. He is for us. His promises to us will be fulfilled in His time and in His way. And so it might be dark. It might be bleak. It might be the days of uncertainty, or it might be the days of small things. And you might be thinking that it's nothing but darkness all around you, but take heart, church, our God reigns. He is for us. He is for His glory. So stand. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't waver. Don't lose hope. Walk in faithfulness. Be encouraged. Rejoice. Evangelize. Share the gospel. Keep your heads up. Keep your eyes ahead. Still waters are ahead, church. We're almost home. So where do you turn for peace and hope? You turn to God, because He stands behind His promises. He will never let us down. He is faithful. If you are in Christ, He is for you. Let's pray together.